Okay, so we are in 2 Peter. We are in chapter 2. And we are moving right along here. I'm trying to move a little faster today. But speed is not the goal, right? Deep understanding of God's word is the goal. Encouraging us, helping us get to heaven. And boy, Peter is full of that. It's all about encouragement because the people he's talking to were facing a lot of persecution, and it was going to just get worse. And that's pretty much the lesson. I mean, you can see that from any of the apostles and any of the letters. What are they saying? You're going to be persecuted, and it's going to get worse. And the more you read later in the New Testament, the worse it gets. You know, so it's pretty rough. I think sometimes we're really quite wimps. You know, we worry about our terrible religious persecution here in the United States, right? We have people that don't believe in God that look down on us and tease us if we say something about God, right? You know, go in other parts of the world, you might get your head handed to you literally. You know, we don't understand. But we should definitely be thankful for living in such times of peace, but we shouldn't let it make us lazy. The gospel is still just as critical for every one of our neighbors than to those who are facing death for their beliefs. So we should keep that in mind. So last time we finished up in verse 4. And, you know, he's just been talking about what we're to do because we've been saved, because we purified our hearts. We're to desire the pure milk of the word. We're to grow. We're to lay aside all the bad things. And in verse 4, he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer a spiritual sacrifice as acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. I'm going to stop there. But that's the context, right? He is building this big contrast between the obedient, faithful, saved, and the disobedient, rejected, alien sinners in the world. He's building this big contrast up. And he does this with this whole metaphor of stones. And we saw this last time. He says, so Jesus, a living stone. And then it says, he's not just any old stone. He's elect, chosen, selected, precious to God. And then again, you get that ring of the, you know, he's talking about the precious things and the common things that he talks about as a theme all the way through. You get that again. Here it is again. Jesus, he's been saying, look, your faith is way better than gold that perishes, right? Your salvation, your home in heaven is unfaded and undefiled, and it is not going away. You know, and he's saying, here's all the precious things that you need to care about, and here's all the stuff that's going to burn up one of these days that you shouldn't really care about. So he gets into the part that he cares about. And what does he say? Jesus is a living stone. He says, you as living stones. And he says, y'all together are being built up into a spiritual house. Now, there's a couple of things to keep in mind here. Obviously, there's a building metaphor here, right? And it's not the only place in Scripture it uses. Paul says, you know, you're built on the foundation. The church is built on the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. When we're in the book of Revelation and we see the vision of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the church, all those things are synonyms. What does it say? It's built on 12 foundations, right? And so you get this kind of building metaphor all the way through. But there's something else going on here. What does it say? There's a lot of time. In fact, I was just reading. I've taken to reading a random verse. I go to Bible Gateway, and they always put up a random verse. And this is my daily kind of random Bible reading now, is I just go, and you know, when I'm not studying something particular, and I just go, I wonder what they say. So this one was the psalm that talks about David, and God is going to bless David. And David says, hey, I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, go for it. And then the next night, you know, Nathan said that God tells Nathan, you know, but you tell David this. And what he tells David in that chapter is how God's going to bless him amazing. He's going to give him a dynasty. He's going to take care of him. He says, look, I'll take care of building my own house. I've never asked you to build me a house. You don't worry about that part. But I'm going to bless you so richly. And David sits there and he says, who is my house? And who is my father's house? He's not talking about the four walls he lives in. He's talking about his family. And so there's another aspect when this phrase is used. There's a spiritual family being built. It's not just a construction of rocks, even though they're metaphorically people. It's a spiritual family is being built. And we know that too, right? Because Jesus is our brother, right? We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We are children of God. He's just going to say it here in just a couple of verses. So there's all this kind of stone stuff going on. And then he also says, hey, you're a holy priesthood. And we're going to talk about that in a minute because he comes back to that. But then he says about Jesus. So first of all, he's a chief cornerstone. He's chosen and precious to God. Yeah, he was rejected by men. But let me tell you about this cornerstone. And this is what he does where he quotes these things from the Old Testament. I mentioned them last time. He says, you know, from Isaiah 28, he says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So this is God through Isaiah predicting Christ. He says, here's my cornerstone. And he's going to be the source of salvation to those who believe. And he's precious. So then he says, in verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. I mean, all he's saying is, you know, this was predicted, this was prophesied, and you're it. Right? Jesus is a stone, and you believe on him, and so he's precious. But notice, but to those who are disobedient, now he quotes Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. In other words, hold it. If you're the builder, don't you get to choose what rocks you use? Don't you get to choose your own building materials? And yet he says, the builders who rejected this one, tough luck, guys. It's still a cornerstone. So this is God saying, no, I'm in control. I'm in control of building my house. And I will choose the cornerstone. Yeah.
What do you feel the builders were? Was that the leaders of the Jewish nation?
Ah, now this is really fascinating. Because first of all, you would say that. Because who were the builders that rejected the chief cornerstone? The Pharisees and Sadducees. You see that in it, you know, and not to mention all through the history of Israel, right? The people would reject God. And even a lot of times their leaders did. But for sure, if Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, who rejected Christ? The Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, the Jewish nation as a whole, not all of them. Obviously, there were individuals who believed. But what do you have here? You have this thing where he's saying, you builders. If that was Jesus talking, his finger would have been aimed at the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and Sadducees. He would have been pointing at them. And he kind of does that. There's several times we had this in the book of John, you know, where Jesus just is standing right in front of these people in a crowd in Jerusalem, and he just lets them have it. He doesn't hold anything back. He tells them right straight to their faces, this is what you're doing. You're making the worship of God empty. You're a bunch of snakes. You know, I mean, he let them have it. So God is saying here, you builders, I don't care what you think. I'm going to choose my cornerstone. But notice what he says now. This stone is precious, but to the disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So this same stone, not only is the cornerstone of God's building, but what's it going to do to those who are disobedient? It's a stone of stumbling. What does that mean?
It causes them to trip and fall.
Yeah. You know those rocks like you have off the side of your driveway in the back there that you know keep the erosion down? The people, you see these on the highway and stuff. Have you ever tried walking on that stuff? You're asking for a broken ankle, man. You are asking for a broken ankle. It is just... Count on it. And of course, if you fall, you're going to get seriously hurt, too. You know, this is the image. Yeah.
Or die.
Yeah. And so this is the image. And then he says it's a rock of offense. It isn't just, man, that stone's in my way and I don't want to trip on it. It's a rock of offense. It's going after him. Yeah.
it reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Is that in your notes?
No, go ahead.
All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and following. For the Jews request a sign, and we seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness.
Right.
So, for those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Right.
So Jesus is the cross, preaching Christ crucified, is a stumbling block.
And it's a stumbling block to whom?
To the Jews.
Now, this is really interesting because you were asking about the builders. And here we have a metaphor, this stumbling, a stone of stumbling, that also references, because he says to the Greeks, it's just foolishness. Because they're going to say, what? Someone rose from the dead? What? You know, this happened to Paul. Remember when you're teaching Acts? How many times has this happened? He goes, he's well, yeah, the Sadducees didn't believe it anyway. That's why they're Sadducee. That's how I always remember the difference. My campus minister taught me that one when I was in college, and it stuck with me my whole life. The Sadducees are sad because they don't believe in a resurrection, neither spirits or angels. But, so you get this thing. Now, who is the book of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, written to? It says, to those in the dispersion. And when we looked at that, we said, you know, that makes sense that he's probably talking about dispersed Christian Jews, right? Because they're run out of Jerusalem, they're run out of Judea, and they're scattered all over the place. Remember where they are? They're up in northern Turkey and over in up close to the Black Sea and in Galatia, Bithynia, and all those places. And so we're sitting there thinking, okay, he's probably talking to the dispersed Jewish Christian church, right? That's up in that area. But we're going to run. So I ran across this today, because I was sitting there going, that makes good sense to me. But then I ran across what comes up in a couple of verses. I think he's definitely talking to them, because there's some metaphors that he's using here that really only Jews would appreciate. You know, because he talks about the priesthood, right? The priesthood in the pagan cultures is not even in the same universe as the priesthood in Leviticus, right? A Jew would understand the nature of the priesthood as being so incredibly different than a pagan priest in Diana's temple. So, what happened in nearly every pagan temple? The pagan priests.
Human sacrifice.
Well, they did do human sacrifice, especially Moloch. I'm talking just modern. Let's talk about Grecian, kind of the Grecian era, the Greek and Roman era. They didn't do as much human sacrifice by then as they did.
Make offerings to appease the God, not to ask for forgiveness of sin.
But you know what the two major activities were in the temples? Sex and barbecue. It was sex and barbecue. What did Paul talk about? He says, I'm not going to eat meat if it's offered to an idol, not because it matters, the meat's still meat, but man, I'm going to offend somebody, and I don't want to drive someone away from Christ. You know, that's what was going on in these things. So if you were a Greek, and someone said, you're a priesthood, they'd kind of go like, every priest I've ever seen is you know, a gluttonous lech. You know, but to a Jew to say you're a priest would be special, because they go like, wow, I'm not even a Levite, I'm a priest. You know, he has this background of the priest being selected by God, purchased by God, kept out of the inheritance of all the other tribes because they were special to God. There's all this history that a Jew would really understand about Levites and priests. So there's some other evidence there that says that, but it's not the only evidence in the story.
It doesn't hurt that he says earlier in the book, be holy for I am holy.
Absolutely, right out of Leviticus. Take time to be holy, right? Okay, so but notice what he says after the rock of offense. They stumble. Who? Those who are disobedient. Being disobedient to the word. So is the word important for us to be obedient to? You better. You know, there's another place where they talk about the stone, and he says, if this stone falls, I think it was Jesus, that if this stone falls on, if you fall on this stone, you shall be broken. But if it falls on you, you will be ground to powder. That's pretty strong words, right? You're not going to survive this stone hitting you, landing on you. So he says, they stumble being disobedient to the word. And then it says, to which also they were appointed. Now, the people who believe in, you know, Calvinism and predestination and everything say, ha, here you go. Here's people who were destined from their birth, from the creation of the world. They were destined to disobey. Is that what it says? No. What does it say? They were appointed to stumble. Why? Because they're disobedient to the word. If anyone is disobedient to the word, are they going to stumble? Yeah. You see, so you can, if you just take this at what it's saying and not try to impress some big overarching, you know, false teaching on it, it's a whole lot easier to understand. But now, so we've got that business. Now look what he says, but he just said, let me tell you about these disobedient ones, okay, who rejected the cornerstone, and they're disobedient to the word. But then he says in verse 9, but you are now he already called these people a holy priesthood. And then he says a chosen nation. And he says what? A royal priesthood. Why is royal priesthood weird?
Because Levites weren't ever kings. They were priests.
And the only one that even had a shadow of that? Well, except in the Hasmonean and the Maccabean period where the high priest kind of ran the country too, which is wasn't God's choice, was Joshua the son of Jehozadak in Zechariah. Where the vision, where the guys come from, you remember when we studied that in the visions of God, guys come from Babylon. You know, Zechariah and Haggai are sitting there telling Joshua the son of Jehozadak and Zerubbabel, it's not Zerubbabel, who is it? The governor. Was it Zerubbabel? Anyway, he said, here comes some guys from Babylon. So they've all been back from Babylon for 20 years and they hadn't rebuilt the temple. That's one of the big reasons for writing the two books. Here comes some guys back from Babylon and they've got gold and silver. And God says, I want you to take the gold and silver and take it to this metalsmith and have him make a very fancy crown. And I want you to put it on the head of Joshua, who was a Levite. He was the high priest. And then he does this prophecy and he says, behold the branch. And he will be a king. He said he will be a priest on his throne and there will be peace between the two. He's not talking about Joshua, the son of Jehozadak there. He's talking about Yesu. Right? Joshua and Jesus' name are the same. That's a prophecy of Christ. Was Christ a priest? Yes. Book of Hebrews. What's he a priest of? Not the order of Levi.
Of Melchizedek.
Because it even tells you in Hebrews, he can't be a priest according to Levi because he came from Judah. He came from the wrong family line. But he was also king. So he was a priest and a king. But here we are, a royal priesthood. We're royal. That means we're descended of royalty. We're family to the king, and we're also a priest. But then it says a chosen nation. Has there ever been a chosen nation before this in the scripture? Really, really obvious one. Yeah, Israel. Israel. God even created them as a nation, right? Because when they went to Egypt, how many people went?
70
people. Give or take, right? 70 people. When they came out, how many people were there? Multiple millions. You can argue how many, but there were multiple. There were 600,000 men old enough to go to war, so there were a lot of other people. By then, they came out a nation. They went in a tribe or a family. They came out a nation. And God even says that in some of the things. He says, I brought you out and I made you a nation, and you are my people. You are my chosen nation. This is what the Jews would understand from their mother's milk. They were told that they were the chosen people of God, that they were the chosen nation. But hold it. So you say, well, you know, maybe he's talking to the Jews here, maybe the Jewish Christians, but Because who's he talking to? Christians, first of all. Christians first, who happen to be of Jewish descent. And the reason you know this is the next couple verses. Look at this. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Chosen generation, I'm sorry. It's a chosen generation and a holy nation. And holy nation, who would that be? Old Testament? Israel, right? No one would argue. He's not talking about Israel. Because notice, his own special people is the next phrase. Hold it. If this wasn't the New Testament, who would you say he was talking about? Again, the Jews, the Israelites, right? But he's not. And then he says, his own special people that you may proclaim. You are chosen that you may proclaim the praises of him. That's the purpose, by the way. Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Where'd these people start? In darkness. Into his marvelous light. Where have you heard that phrase before? Two places. And one of them is quoting the other. Jesus quotes Isaiah in Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, obviously, who was Jesus sent to? The woman at the well asked him, right? I'm sorry, the Syrophoenician woman, the woman with the daughter. What does she say? She said, Lord, take care of me, please help my daughter. And what did Jesus say? Something about puppies and dogs. What did he say? He said, it's not right. He says, I'm only sent to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not right for me to give what belongs to the children to their dogs. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs lick up the crumbs, right? And he says, woman, you have great faith. Let it be done to you as you ask. So, you know, but Jesus said something very particular there. What was his job? Who was he sent to? Specifically, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was sent to the Jews. He is the Messiah. Now, he was sent for all of us, sure. But specifically, he was sent to the Jews. Now, what's interesting about this is he says, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Jim Hobbs did a lesson on this a couple years ago. And it's Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way, not Galilee of the Jews. There was no such thing as Galilee of the Jews. Galilee, remember the lake, was on the bare edge of the top of historical national Israel. Of course, by then Galilee was completely Gentile territory. I mean, because you had the Samaritans up there, you know, the Israelites had been taken away by the Assyrians, and the Samaritans had come back, and the Samaritans were half-breeds. All those folks north of Judea got more and more Gentile the closer you got to Galilee. But Jesus is sitting here, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And obviously he's preaching to the Jews there, but the Gentiles are listening too, and a bunch of half-breeds heard too. So there's this interesting little tidbit. Then it says, because that's the first thing I would say is, hold it, that kind of sounds like he's referring to Gentiles here too. Now, listen to the next piece. This is all in the same verse. I'm going to read the verse through so we don't chop it apart. But you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Did you catch it in the middle? You who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. That was the thing I hit that I was going like, hold it. A Jew would go, huh? We've always been the people of God. So he's not just talking to Jews here. Not exclusively. Obviously, there are Jewish Christians there. Go ahead.
I'm trying to remember where that prophecy is, where there's a prophecy where it was said that he would come to a people who were not a people.
Yeah. Yeah. There are prophecies. Yeah, Donna.
Also, I have a reference here to Acts 26:17.
Uh-huh. Let's go there. Acts 26:18. Ah, there you go. Wow. So now, what's the context here? This is Paul talking to Jesus. He's recounting his conversion. Verse 15. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people and as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. There you go too. So, obviously, we are all in darkness if we're in sin and we're rejecting Jesus, Jew or Gentile, right? So, this could obviously apply to both. But I think it's clear here that it's not exclusively applying to Jewish Christians, because he just said, you weren't a people, and now you are. And for the Gentile, that would be a very special statement. To the Jew, it's kind of like, hey, I've always been a special people. But now he's not talking about the Jewish nation. He's not talking about Jewish lineage and heritage anymore. He's talking strictly about the family of God, the church of Christ, the kingdom of God. He's talking about them. And so he says, and he goes on and he says, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Who were the people? Did the Jews obtain mercy from God? Yeah. What did he say? I'll take care of you. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. You know, as long as you obey me, you're going to do great. You know, your crops are going to grow. You'll get rain. Your animals are going to be prosperous. Everything's going to go great. He says, you know, this is the blessings and the cursings that Moses delivers them to, right? Tells them about. But here he says, you didn't have mercy. If God didn't have mercy on you, where are you? If God didn't have mercy on us, where would we be? If God didn't have mercy on this world, we would be a floating cinder in the universe by now. Because he almost did it a couple of times. He has been thoroughly put out and fed up with sinful man a couple of times that we have written in the scripture. One time he brings the flood, right? Because he says the earth is so full of violence, I'm sorry I even made him. There's another place where he is so angry with the children of Israel when Moses has gone up the mountain and the children of Israel now made a golden calf that God tells Moses, Moses, get out of the way and I'm going to wipe these people out and I'm going to make out of you a great nation. He was giving Moses the same promise he made Abraham. He was basically saying, I'm going to wipe them out and start over with you. Pretty strong words. You know, God can deliver on those promises. Now, Moses says, Lord, please don't, right? Have mercy on them. And he did. So, yeah, the Jews have had mercy. They would say they were the most merciful. God had given them more mercy than anyone else. But now he says, but now you have obtained mercy. Okay, so the Gentiles have to be included in this too, Gentile Christians, because this would be really special to them. But there is a lot of specific kind of Jewish-specific stuff being said that Jewish Christians would appreciate as well. And for sure, actually, I don't know, Stephen. We don't know much about the history of Bithynia and Galatia and Pontus and all those places as far as the makeup of the church. It's not written in Scripture. But like for instance, in Rome, we know that there were originally Jews probably from Pentecost that went up there and started the church in Rome, and then they got kicked out. All the Jews got kicked out, and the Greek Christians had to kind of deal with themselves, which is why you end up with the problem in Romans when Paul's writing to Romans, because the Jews have come back, and they say, hold it, we're already running things fine. I don't know about the kind of the ethnic mixture of the churches in these areas, but they're in the middle of Gentile land, right? Everything not in Palestine is Gentile land. So probably Gentiles. Hopefully there were Gentiles being converted. Okay, verse 12. Beloved, so he just told you how special you are. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then he's got a few more commandments. He's kind of switched gears a little bit. Instead of talking about the people of God as a whole, now he's going into practical things for them to do. So the first thing he says is, I beg you. Do you think he's serious about his choice of words? Yeah. Holy Spirit doesn't waste a word. Why would an apostle of Christ beg these people to change their behavior and how they should live? Why would he beg them? Get inside his head a little bit. Why would he beg them?
Why did Jeremiah beg Zedekiah and some of the people around him to do what he said? Why would Ezekiel wish that too? Because he loves them.
He loves them, and he knows what's coming if they don't. It's serious. Yeah.
Well, it's like Christ on the cross, forgive them, all and they know not what they do.
And we even still don't. I really don't think it's humanly possible to fully comprehend the scope of what God has done for us. I just don't even think we can grasp it. We can grasp enough of it to know we better listen. Yeah, go ahead.
A comment I want to make too was, I know that since Christ, God doesn't show favoritism.
Yeah.
But you gotta wonder sometimes, everybody that messes with Israel, even right up to current time, and they always get, I mean, look at Syria right now, look at Iraq and Iran, Palestine. I mean, anybody that messes with Israel ought to know better, but they don't.
Well, you got to be careful. You got to be careful with some, because some people will say, well, they're still the people of God, and you know, and this is where the premillennials say they're going to rebuild the temple, and Christ is going to, and the nation of Israel is the reconstitution of God's people, which it is not. But there is a blessing that God has given anybody who pays attention to his word and tries, even if it's Old Testament, right? A Jew, even though they've rejected Christ, if they're trying to live according to God's guidance in the New, in the Old Testament, are they going to be wise? Wiser, anyway, right? Are they? I mean, if they live according to the Proverbs and try to live according to the Proverbs, are they going to be wiser and more prosperous and more successful? Probably, because they're wise. But why? Because they paid attention to wisdom. They've rejected Christ, which is the biggest foolishness they could ever have. But, yeah, that's, and by the way, that is only true if you discount major chunks of history. You discount when the Muslims came and trashed the whole place for several hundred years, right? When the Europeans say, hey, we're gonna free the Holy Land, right? And they go down there for a few years and they fight many bloody battles and they free the land, and guess where it is today? You know, what's standing on the Temple Mount? The Dome of the Rock. Right?
And maybe, I don't mean to hammer this, but even for those that scoff, that look and say, you know what, even modern time, forget history. I mean, right now, present day, people that mess with it, they don't get it. I mean, Third Reich.
And a lot of that, I mean, how much of this is God's doing versus man's doing is open to discussion. An awful lot of the reason that Israel has been protected in all this time is because of the Christians in the world who treat that place as special. We, even if they misunderstand the scriptures and even if they don't understand the stuff, you know, that's why America is friendly with Israel. It's not because they don't have any oil, you know. That's why we're friendly with Saudi Arabia. But we're not friendly with Israel because they have oil. We have friendly because there's a bunch of people in both Jews and Christians and just believers in God who say Israel is special. So they're an ally. If you've got one of the biggest guys on the planet as your ally, you're going to be taken care of too. So there's that part too. But anyway, let's see if we can wrap this little piece up. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims. Carl, you used to belong to a group called the Sojourners. What did they do?
That's that question again. But
the Sojourners, what do the Sojourners do today, that group you were in?
Well, it's labor. For one thing, if you needed something, you applied for it.
Uh-huh.
Sojourners sign up to go there. They go, they take the bed, your food, and let's call it labor.
Yep. You all took your little pull behind house trailers, right?
Yeah.
You were wanderers, and you were going to work somewhere. And he's saying, so sojourners, you're on a journey, and pilgrims. What did Abraham say? Relevant to pilgrims. The Bible says he was a stranger. And he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And that's the same idea. So he says, I beg you, as these sojourners, as these pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. There's lots of stuff he tells them to do, but that's the very first thing. Fleshly lusts, which what? War against the soul. Man, if that doesn't bring back echoes of our study of Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about that war. Remember the tug of war that we talked about in Romans a lot? The war between the fleshly lusts and the spiritual man, trying to, you know, fight that battle all the time. Which war against the soul, not just antagonize or tempt the soul, war. War is about killing and destroying the other guy. It's not about gently convincing them to agree with you and leave you alone. Fleshly lusts are after to destroy you, period. And we should remember that when we're tempted. Having your conduct honorable, he says, abstain from lusts, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, are they going to speak against them as evildoers? Yeah. He says, when this happens, it doesn't say it won't happen because you're really good people. He says, when it happens, that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God. That they'll have nothing, they'll have no evidence. So don't give them any reason to condemn you and to bring reproach on the cause of Christ because of your behavior. Okay, we'll stop there. But I'll warn you now. Verse 13, therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man. We're going to talk about that next time. That's the one verse everybody likes to skip over. Remember that as you're driving home tonight. We'll get there. Okay, done.